Well, good morning. My heart goes out to Mark and Barbara as they suffer there. And some of you may know me or of me, and I don't really matter, but just so you get a taste of that, I've enjoyed friendship with Mark and Barbara for some years. My wife and I have been in Naples, Florida for 6 years. I'm originally from New York, moved down to Nashville for Christian music in the 80s. That's a decade way before you, dude. Had some success as a writer and was eventually called to teaching and preaching and went up to Southern Seminary where I did my MDiv and pastored. But God has continually brought me back to speaking, conference, music ministry, and so we're back up this way now, and with the three children. I have a 15-year-old. Yes, pray for me. He's great, Dalton, and then Kayleanne is Kayleanne is our older daughter. She is just turned 13. Well, is about to turn 13, and then our surprise is nearing 10, and then the two dogs and fish. The fish that are largely named after theologians. There's Dr. Packer. Daddy, why does he look like a typewriter? Because that's what Dr. Packer writes on. He writes on a little typewriter, sweetie. But at any rate, we are blessed. We have a great life. And I will say to you, there are moments in our lives when we look back and realize that if that person had not been there at that moment, things would have been very different. Things would have been grave indeed. And I will say to you that your pastor has been that friend to me, and I have wept as in the presence of Christ himself. And I don't mean to exalt Mark above that, but Mark is a conduit of the Lord, and his power and his word and his grace is something that don't get too familiar with it, because it's the strange irony of what might be perceived as a smaller congregation. I travel and I'm around, 5 or 10,000 people at one shot at times, and the numbers don't necessarily mean anything at all. And to find a man as faithful as he is, I assume this is a congregation that reciprocates that. You're blessed. So pray for them, encourage them. I know you do because I hear about it. And I'm just grateful to be. I know people always say that. We're just grateful to be here today. It's the presence of the Lord and His joy. I'm just a joy to be. But it really is. And so I'm praying that God will use our time together in His Word to bring worship to Him, which is my goal. And I know Mark and Barbara's goal. And I know it's the goal of this fellowship. So with that in mind, let's pray before we turn to a short little sermon on the entire book of Psalms. There will be a meal break. I'm just kidding. Let's pray. Our Father and God, You are the great teacher. And what You will reveal, will illumine to us today in Your revelation, Lord, is that You are worthy of worship. And God, there's so many things that are worth acknowledging in our world. All those things You've created. And so they all should point back to You anyway. And may we, as St. Augustine said, rightly value things that are right. And may we dishonor those things that deserve no honor, but may we pay proportionate amount of honor to things as they deserve. And nothing can deserve more honor than You. And we will spend eternity discovering that, expressing that, enjoying that. May this hour be a foretaste of that as we continue worshiping You in word. For the name and the sake of the triune God of Scripture, we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin with a definition given to me by Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Any hands shown who you know who Mark Dever is? You can raise your hand, if not, make it look good. It's all good. Mark is a friend. And I think his definition of what an expository sermon is one that's worth noting as we begin today, because you may wonder, why in the world an entire book? But an expository sermon is an expository exaltation, wherein the point of the passage, no matter how long or short, the point of the passage becomes the point of the message applied. Let me say that again. It's an expository exaltation. So you're explaining something, and the pastor, hopefully what you're seeing in me is my exaltation. I'm so enjoying what I'm explaining to you that I'm pulling you into worship of God as we do it together, right? And what is it that I'm explaining and exalting in? I'm taking the point of a passage of Scripture, whether it's one verse, whether it's a chapter, whether it's, you could talk about what's the point of the entire Bible. Short or long, you take that point and you apply it. Pretty good, pretty solid. I'm sure that you all here are incredibly familiar not only with that definition, but the experience of that. And you can do it with a verse, right? Preach the word. Okay, what's the point? Preach the word. What's the application of that? Preaching the word. Okay, so there's a correlation just based on one verse in the New Testament, but you can do it with an entire chapter, can't you? You can take, say, Psalm 23. What's the point of the entire passage? Not just the first verse, but what's the point of the entire passage? It's framed by the two headings over each pericope, each paragraph. God is your shepherd. You have nothing to worry about. Goodness and grace are going to pursue you your whole life. That's the point of it. Think about that. There's a lot of stuff pursuing you that wants your goods, that wants to take advantage of you, wants to oppress you, wants to just utilize you. There's a lot of stuff out there, right? But the point of that passage is, what in the world are you nervous about? Rest. He's your shepherd, right? And then you apply that. You can do it with the entire Bible, friends. Graham Goldsworthy has a great book called According to Plan, or a shorter version of that is The Gospel and Kingdom, in which he says, what's the point of the whole Bible? Because you can read about Joseph's really cool, I think he bought it at Old Navy, really cool wardrobe that his dad made for him, right? You know, you can read about that story. You can read about Moses doing a little, you know, jet skiing and, you know, in early Egypt. You can read those stories and miss the point of what's going on in a much bigger picture. What is the point of the entire Bible? How are all those stories fit together? Well, the point of the passage is this. God is creating a people, His people, to live in His place, under His rule, for His glory. That's Scripture, in a sense. That's the point of all the Bible. And how is that applied? Hop on the bus. Come to Christ. Come to the triune God of Scripture and know Him and worship Him and participate, cooperate with Him in His kingdom rule, which is going on forever. God is creating God's people to live in God's place. It happened in the Garden of Eden. It happened in the Promised Land, flowing with milk and honey. Now it's happening in the sphere of the church, where we are His, continuing to grow this people who will live for His glory for all eternity. It's a good rule, isn't it? Right? God's people in God's place, under God's rule, for God's glory. That's the point of the entire Bible. Well, the reason I'm saying that up front is because I'd like us to ask the question about a book this morning, not about a single verse or a single word or the entire thing. I want us to linger over a book. We're going to start now and read the entire. We're going to start with Psalm 119. I'm just kidding. We're not. We're obviously going to be a sampling. I invite you either to turn, you know, through some of them or all of them with me, but please don't feel pressure to turn to every passage. I have the convenience of software and was able to put them right here in my notes, and it would take a lot of time. You can listen, go back. You can maybe write down the references or turn to occasional ones. But if we read and spend time and linger over the entire book, the Old Testament book of the Psalms, what is the point? I'm going to give it to you and then we'll go home after about 40 minutes. Here's the point, I believe, of the entire book of Psalms. What is it saying? That there should be a joyful expression or a joyful acknowledgement of the perception of God's glory. O you believer in the true God, O you individual, O you people, old soul that's downcast or soul that is exploding with joy, whoever you might be, whatever group you might be a part of, if you are a believer in the one true God, joyfully acknowledge the perception of His glory. And there's obviously years of lectures that you can have on the definition of the term worship, and that it tends to be reflexive, right? It's not something that you show up and have to do, right? Worship isn't something you attend. It's something you reflexively do when you encounter God. You worship Him. You acknowledge the goodness and the greatness. And there's so much that can be said here, but that's what the book of Psalms is all about. That's what it's for, is to double-click on that and unpack it. Another way of saying it is that it's the final step of your purpose. If you're familiar with the Westminster Catechism, what is man's primary purpose? I think they get it right: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I love John Piper's helpful language where he says, well, it's one purpose, but he's got two clauses. You know, I used to be bothered by, well, it should be, what are the purposes? Not what is the purposes or what is the purpose. But it is a single purpose, but it can be broken down into two clauses: to enjoy God to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. In other words, the way that we glorify God is by enjoying Him. Does that make sense? That's different from a dog. That's different from a tree. That's different from the stars. The stars bring God glory because they reveal Him, but they don't know they're doing that. A dog has no idea. Cats don't. And sorry for your cat. But we as humans have been created in the image of God with the capacity to perceive Him. That's where the worshiping comes in. And so if you take, say, an article like Jonathan Edwards, The End for Which God Created the World, Heavens and the Earth, he has a section in there on what it means to glorify. And this notion of this, what the psalmists are telling us to do about expressing the worship back to Him, this is the final phase of that glorification. And let me just step you through and take these notes. This is all introduction. But this is really important for the whole point of the book. We're going to see it come alive. That to glorify God by enjoying Him involves these five steps that, again, these are just points to help us understand. We're talking about to worship God, to acknowledge the glory. To worship Him involves the perception and acknowledging of the glory. Now, you have a glory. Mark has a glory. Charles has a glory. Our wives probably have more glory than we do. But we all have a glory, which means there's an intrinsic value. There are characteristics that are just part of you. That's your glory. That's who you are. Intrinsically. So when we say the glory of God, we're talking about what's there ontologically in His being. Who is He? And we can say things like, well, He's all powerful. He's all wise. He not only knows everything, but he knows which are the best choices, right? He's all loving. These are all attributes or perfections or infinite pieces of His glory. I mean, we struggle to get our arms around words to convey it when we see what Scripture seems to be saying. But the glory of God is one of the uses of the word is just it's who He is intrinsically. But with that power, with that ability, all those attributes, the glory of God is something that He communicates. Right? Moses saw the glory. It wasn't him, but it was the communication of that. It was the expression of that, the fullness of that. Right? It was him, who He is on display. So we've got the thing itself, then we've got the thing emanated or communicated or displayed. All right. Now, it can be going on all the time and nobody perceives it. Right? The old philosophical question, if a man says something in the woods and there's no woman there to hear him, is he still wrong? Yes. Right? Just because something's going on doesn't mean anyone is there to perceive it. So Moses had to be there. I mean, now dig this. Here's how great God is. Moses has his face turned into the cleft of a rock. The expression of God's glory reflects off the rock, and his face ends up shining. His face is shining so brightly, he has to wear a veil over it because it's blowing people away. I mean, we're not talking about normal stuff here. The glory of God emanated or communicated. But nonetheless, people have to be there to see it, to experience, to perceive it, which is, again, blades of grass and oceans don't perceive it. Okay? Once it's perceived, if it's good, it's enjoyed, which is the next use of the word. It's not only a perception of what is real and has been communicated and perceived, but it's enjoyed. I perceive a lot of things that I don't enjoy.
Some guys have mother-in-laws that they perceive, but there's not enjoyment. I'm sorry, I don't have that problem. I have a wonderful mother-in-law. But if you're driving too fast and you perceive an agent of the law, you might not experience joy in the perception. Yes, I had a knee surgery last year because I perceived two tears in my meniscus. Not joy. But when we perceive something that's good, it yields a joy, right? So the glory, and the New Testament speaks of this, the Old Testament speaks of this, that we glory in God. Yeah? Same word, but we're getting all these nuances of it. There's the thing itself, it's communicated, you perceive it, and it's so good, it's so great, you enjoy it. But listen, that's not worship. That's perception. Worship is when the joy completes itself by expression. Right? Joy is not real until you turn to somebody and say, wow. Yeah? Let me use an incredibly spiritual example here of pizza. Right? The thing itself is glorious. There's a glory to pizza. Or you can use your favorite athlete. There's a glory to the person that he or she just possesses. But then that glory is communicated. You walk into Ray's shop and he pulls that oven down and the bricks full. And in there is a pizza that has been manifested. The recipe has now been communicated, right? And it's displayed. And with all of our senses, we perceive it. When you smell it, when you just looking at it is great for me. And you bite into the thing and the taste, it's just great, right? I don't know, maybe you have whatever your food is. I don't know. Or there are, think of your favorite athlete. There's a home run. There's skill that steps up to the plate. It communicates itself. If you're not in the stadium and you've got the thing turned off, you don't perceive it. It's still going on. But you don't perceive it. But if you're there, and it's your team, and there, you know, it's the bottom of the ninth, and it's high, and it's far, and it's gone, there's perception that leads to joy. And do you stand there and just watch it? I mean, that's very Presbyterian right there. I'm throwing it out there. That's you know. I mean, any good Baptist is going to, amen! Amen! Let's high five, amen! Oh, let's do it this way, because that looks like we're charismatic. Amen! Okay, whatever. So you've got an expression back because of the joy. You with me? Friends, that's worship. It's an acknowledgement of it. And I want us to understand, when you read the book of Psalms, you're going to miss so much of it unless you connect the fact that what the psalmists are saying is let's acknowledge the goodness and the greatness of God that has been communicated, that they've perceived it, and now they're sharing it. And it's incredible to watch it unfold. Let me tell you a bit about the book, and we're going to look at this come alive. There's five books, right? There's little five divisions of it. And each one ends with a little doxology that sings praise to God for His goodness and greatness. If you just look that up, the end of chapter 41, chapter 72, chapter 89, chapter 106, chapter 149. And then when you get to chapter 150, maybe you turn there with me. Psalm 150. Good night. What do you see there? What's the phrase? What do you think the psalmist is trying to get us to do? Praise the Lord. Praise Him. 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 I sound like a DVD with a scratch on it. What's the deal here? Acknowledge the goodness and the greatness. This is the culmination of all 149 chapters. What is he saying? The whole book is saying there's reason to acknowledge what you've perceived. And so the question is, what is being perceived in the book? And I want to share with you that this is maybe a place to take some notes. If we're talking about the expression of worship being a joyful acknowledgement of the perception of his glory. What's being perceived by the psalmists? Let me give you six things, and we'll talk about them a little bit. And these are six different kinds of psalms. When you read the book of Psalms, they have kind of different feels to them, right? They're music. They have melodies. They may be better than some of the Disney songs that we hear or that we're forced to hear. I'm not joking, but that's... There was skill required to play them, and there was music, and God was revealed in the music, and then there's a lyric that attends the music, and it is the lyric set to the music that is rehearsing the perception of something. And there are many, this isn't the only way to categorize them, but let me, for the sake of time, so that we're not here for a week, let me just kind of distill them down into a very common listing. Number one is you have the wisdom psalms. And what's being perceived in the wisdom psalms is, there's a pop quiz, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is being perceived, and the psalmist is convinced of it, and he's rehearsing this. Psalm 1, verse 3, whoever lives according to God's law, what's going to happen to them? Here's what he's perceiving about God's ways. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. I'm reading from New American Standard. Sorry if that's...
No, we're an ESV people. Please leave.
And its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Verse 4, but the wicked are not so. They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked won't stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, he's putting exactly what the whole book of Proverbs does. He's putting those who follow folly and unrighteousness over here. But those who know the Lord of the word of the Lord and do it, that's God's revealed wisdom over here. That person prospers. You see it? He sees God's wisdom and he's humbled by it. If you start reading a psalm and you're seeing those kinds of themes, it's probably one of these wisdom psalms. Secondly, there's a penitential psalm. Simply, it's an expression of sorrow over sin. Okay? We're saddened by the sinfulness. And so, in these kinds of psalms, what is the psalmist acknowledging? Well, he's acknowledging that he's perceived God's holiness, and he knows that he doesn't match up to it. And so he's humbled by it. He's sorry. He's saddened. He's lamenting it, in a sense. It's a penitential psalm. Expresses sorrow over sin. Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Verse 17, the sacrifice of the Lord, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you won't despise. So he's distressed and expressing sorrow because he's perceived the holiness of God. Penitential psalm. Third is the lament. What is he perceiving here? He's perceiving the plans of God. And as he's perceiving God's plans versus his own, he's abandoning himself to them. Have you ever gotten mad because you're feeling as if you're frustrated because God hasn't been doing it your way? That's what goes on in these psalms. Usually the psalmist rehearses the fact that, you're going to inform the Almighty of how he should have done it. I sound so stupid, but I've done it, right? I mean, when you realize that's what you're doing, you're grumbling against the Almighty, you're going to inform him of how he messed up.
I know you're troubled with the Middle East, Lord, but, you're off on this.
And I'm mad about it. And we complain. That's the tendency, at least that's been my tendency to do. But at the end of it, you lament. You grieve the circumstances that you're in. You acknowledge them. You're not trying to pretend they're not there, but instead of complaining and grumbling, you're now going to say, I see, I know, I trust, I believe you have a different plan, and so I'm going to abandon myself to your plan. I've perceived you're higher than I am. Your ways are better and higher than I am. I know that to be true, and I'm going to rehearse that I've acknowledged it. Okay, so there's the wisdom, holiness, the plans. These are what's being perceived. Number four, I got six. Four is that the psalmists often will have what's called an imprecatory psalm. You can say that word at parties and be popular.
this Kool-Aid is horrible. I'm going to preach an imprecatory psalm against it or whatever. But yeah, this is where you seek God's judgments on enemies. Enemies of a godly person, enemies of God himself. Psalm 35 is an example of this. It says, how long, O Lord, will you look on? Verse 17, rescue my soul. Verse 22, do not keep silent, Lord. Do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. So he's attaching himself to the Lord, but he's perceived the fact that God is just, and he's confident that God will bring justice. He's confident, and he knows that it's right because he's informed of the Word of God. I remember as a child going, I experienced the justice of my mother had a great sense of justice. And my brother and sister and I were in upstate New York, and there was a wonderful snowfall that came down this hill, and we used to go sledding down it. And I was the youngest of three, and so I came back home crying an imprecatory cry to my mother because I knew she had a sense of justice. And she said, what's been going on here? Why is Greg crying? I told you to let him have the sled half the time. And my brother says, I did. I took it on the way down. I'm not kidding you. I think that's why he bought me a Volkswagen when he got rich. And I was crying out an imprecatory. I knew that my cause was right, and I knew who to go to. And
she, you know, she did respond to my brother in a way that brought joy.
And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been in the cause, and I don't want to, you know, incite evil kinds of, you know, self-righteous kind of anger here, but righteous anger that looks and says, Lord, that's evil. I long for the day when you would fix that. I long for the day when that will end. That kind of thing won't happen anymore. Imprecatory psalm, confident of God's justice. The justice is being perceived and acknowledged. Fifth, there's a royal psalm which perceives that God has a ruler. There's a ruler, a king. And these speak of God's special representative king of Israel. And you see several of these. Psalm 45 says, my heart overflows with a good theme. Verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Your throne, verse 6, O God, is forever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, a lot of the Old Testament kings weren't this way, but there were some that were living this way, that were right, were upright. And so you'd have a royal psalm where he's aligning himself with God's ruler. He's perceiving that God has a way of ruling that is right and it's good and it brings joy. And so he aligns with that ruler. Sixth is what's called a messianic psalm, where God sees not just a ruler, but that ultimately there will be this perfect rule. And Psalm 2 is a very probably a familiar example of that. There are enemies, there's evil, there's all this trash going on in our world, oppressive sin, injustice, lack of love and compassion and mercy, a lack of righteousness, a lack of truth. That's going to end one day. Can you imagine if everybody on Capitol Hill told the truth for a 24-hour period? Run for the hills! I mean, the whole place would fall apart, but there's coming a day when truth will reign, and it'll be coupled with love, it'll be coupled with mercy. Right? All of the goodness of that rule is going to happen. And so here in these kinds of psalms, the psalmists identify, they perceive that that's coming. And they long for it. And they want to align themselves with it. And so you see that in Psalm 2 and others. Now, I want to go back to over the six and ask you this question with me. Do these things lead to joy or not? The book of Psalms, even if it's a lament, even if it's imprecatory, even if there's a longing, even if it's Jesus the Christ on the cross reciting from memory what was in his mind, why have you forsaken me? You understand that that is not him feeling totally abandoned by the Father and wondering where he is. That's him reciting one of these psalms
that he already knows before he starts to recite it. He knows how it ends. He's acknowledging the feeling of being forsaken, but he knows that he's going to abandon himself at the end of it to the plan of God. Even so, let this cup pass. No, even so, your will. I feel a certain way, but it's okay. With the joy before him, right? So those are, even when there's a lament, a sad piece going on up front, the psalmists always, the pen is being used to craft something that is acknowledging the perception of the greatness and goodness of God. So when we say what is the book is about, no matter which kind of psalm you're reading, no matter which one you find yourself studying or reading or rehearsing or singing, what you're finding is a rehearsal, an acknowledging, joyfully, the acknowledgement of the perception of God's glory. Okay? And let's just think about this with me for a moment. I'll take you some examples here. All right? Let's look at Psalm 1, the description of God's wisdom. The wisdom psalms involve joy. I'll be like a tree firmly planted, verse 3, which yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Notice how he gets there. There's wisdom that's being lived out that yields prosperity. And notice how he gets there, verse 1. How blessed. That's the conviction from which he's proceeding. There's joy in there. How blessed is the man or the woman who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but rather his discipline, his fear, his guilt, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Why is he studying God's word? Because he feels like he should? No, because the wisdom of God yields joy. Joyful expression, joyful acknowledgement. Look at Psalm 51 with me for a moment if you want to turn there. The humility that is acknowledged and because of perceiving God's holiness, we said over the penitential psalm, the holiness of God involves joy. Not only the wisdom leads to joy, but the holiness of God involves joy. Psalm 51 says, verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. You know, when a works-oriented person sees how they don't match up to God's standard, they just walk around feeling horrible. And then they feel, after that, they feel horrible. And when they try to do stuff and get apologies all in place and everything, they feel horrible. But for the Christian who understands, and the person who's following God and says, you know what, I see his righteousness, I see his holiness, but to the Old Testament Jew, I can bring this sacrifice. He's not demanding that I do be this. There was joy, and if you wash me, Lord, then I'll be clean. If you'll I see that I'm not like you, but if you'll wash me, I'll find joy. Don't hide your voice, your face from me. Verse 9, verse 14, verse 12, here's the prayer. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. Verse 14, deliver me, O God, God of my salvation. When you deliver me, then, verse 14, my tongue will sing joyfully. You see, there's the connection here. Perceiving the holiness of God leads to joy. What about God's plans? The laments, grieving the circumstances, but we're clinging to God's ways. Psalm 4. Lord, you've put gladness in my heart. Why? Why is there joy and gladness? Answer me when I call. You've relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. Tremble, do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and then trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. It's not here now, but if we're waiting for it. Lift up that light. You have put gladness in my heart. And in peace I'm going to lie down, verse 8, because you make me to dwell in safety. There's a difficult circumstance that's going on in life, and yet he's abandoning himself with joy because he knows who's going to fix it. And you can say the same thing about the joy involved in justice. Psalm 35, I'm not going to go there, but he's exulting in God's justice. He's rejoicing in the justice. Psalm 35, 27, 28 says, let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. Let them say, the Lord magnified who delights in the prosperity of his servant. So there's a joy there. And then we also said, fifth, the royal psalms, where you perceive the ruler of God. And this involves joy. Psalm 45, verse 15, they will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing, and they will enter into the king's place. And I'm just surveying here, but I'm trying to drill home the point. No matter what you're reading in Psalms, you're getting the perception of God, some facet of the Lord, and it's being acknowledged with joy, no matter what it is. And then when he looks forward, finally, in the Psalms that are messianic Psalms, he longs for God's rule. He wants it to come, but he's longing for it with joy. Verse 11 of Psalm 2 says, worship the Lord with reverence. So here you've got worship that's reverent. We're not just giddy. But he says after that, and rejoice with trembling. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. You're blessed. You're favored. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's so good that it's going to yield joy. When the world tells you to live for yourself and you say, I should live for God, those of us who've done that for a while realize that's going to yield joy. This won't satisfy. It's not as tasty and it doesn't last long. It's like a bad piece of gum that has, you know, it's, what is that, aspirin or whatever that's like, sounds like a horrible chemical, you know. And you chew on it, it's like, right? It doesn't do it. The joy isn't that great, and it doesn't last that long. But when you serve God, you bite into a feast that satisfies, and it keeps on satisfying. Longer, better, indeed forever. And you perceive that, you want to express it back. Well, I started out by saying an expository sermon is one where the point of the passage becomes the point of your message applied. So if the point of the entire book of Psalms is that we would acknowledge the perception of God's glory with joy, what does that mean for the New Testament Christian? How is this then applied? And I know this congregation already knows the two words. Well, let me say three. Jesus, the Christ. If you'll think with me briefly, I'm just going to list it because I know everyone who's seated here knows enough Bible to be able to think of verses automatically. That when we talk about these six pieces, God's revealed wisdom, God's perfect holiness, God's perfect plans, mysterious as they are, God's ultimate justice, God's anointed king, and God's everlasting rule, you can't help but think about verses in the New Testament that deal with Jesus the Christ. You want to perceive all those things, Christian? You want to perceive them in such a way that they yield joy? Link them to the same person that God does in his word. Link them to Jesus the Christ. Who is God? Jesus is the wisdom of God. Colossians 3, right? He is. Have you perceived that? He's the fullness of it all. He's the culmination of it all. He's the model of it all. He's the fulfillment of it all. All of that wisdom is Him. Nothing was made without Him. All things were made through Him, by Him, for Him. He is the wisdom itself. He is the holiness of God. You want to talk about perceiving the holiness of God? When you look at Him, you see the Father. You see the righteousness. You see the perfections. You see, you know, imagine this. He never did anything He wasn't supposed to do. And He always did what He was supposed to do. The Greek word for that is dude. Dudeo. Think about it. I can't get through moments without, you know, anything that we do is stained. Jesus never thought anything, never felt in a sinful way, anything that was outside of perfect holiness. Have you perceived that? Because if you're a Christian, you're not trying to be that anymore. And I'm not saying you're not concerned about sanctification, but your joy is not located in how holy you are. Your joy is located in how holy He is, and that He gives that to you. And He gives you His wisdom and His word. There's where the perception leads to the joy. How about God's plan? When you realize, and you study the Scripture, and you realize how smart is Jesus. He's not just some backwoods Jew swung a hammer. He was the most brilliant person who ever lived. Think about it. He was the most brilliant man who ever... Whenever he wanted to put his hand, he would go at it. You've got all these motivational speakers, but he was brilliant as the incarnate Son. Now, as the eternally emanating Son, you think he's got a plan? How smart is he? And with all of that knowledge, he adds wisdom to it. So he not only knows all the possible things, he chooses the best way from it. If you're playing a game of chess and you look at all the possible moves, wisdom knows which one to take. That's Him. So whatever you're going through, and I've been through some difficult seasons in my life, and I know most of you have. You've experienced pain. Sometimes it's at the hands of others. Sometimes I've done some stuff that's so dumb I deserve whatever I get. But the Lord is there to deliver. You know what? He's brought you into that by, according to His plan, to mold you, to shape you, to fashion you. Have you ever prayed, Lord, make me more like Yourself? That's the answer to the prayer, friends. The brokenness or the what you're learning. He's got a plan. He's not an idiot. And He knows everything, and He knows the best way to bring that plan about. And it's a loving plan. It's not only a wise plan, it's loving. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's long-suffering in this plan. Jesus is God's plan. God is creating God's people to live in God's place under His rule for His glory. That's Jesus Christ in Him. Everything that happens to us is in Him. He is the plan, right? Think about the justice. The Psalms that talk about God's justice. Bring justice, O Lord. There's a piece of me that can't you just wait for God to bring justice? Now, I don't want Him to bring it to my life. I like the mercy. But, and there's a way in which we can condemn everyone else. But there's also the word justice just means make it right. Make it right again, Lord. You know, I guess the best way to put this is could You forgive Hitler? If he was in Christ, could You overlook it? Right? No, he doesn't deserve justice. Are there people who don't deserve justice? Yeah? No one deserves mercy. Everyone deserves justice. Paul got mercy. Judas got justice. And every person in time and history deserves justice, but we get mercy. But when I'm longing for the justice of God, there is a righteous indignation that is present that I think is we need to be very careful with what can be right. But really, when I long for God's justice, I long for cancer to go away. I long for evil and oppression and greed in my own life and everyone else to go away. And how will that ever happen? In Christ. in the person of Jesus Christ, when we are in fully in His kingdom, under His control, guided by Him and just worshiping Him, the justice of Jesus will prevail eternally. You perceive Him. You perceive He is justice itself. That should yield joy. It's coming. It's coming. There will be no oppression in heaven because of justice, right? There will be a rescuing from everything. There will be no cancer in justice, in a place of justice. There will be no disease. There will be no dentists in heaven. Well, they won't be working. They might be there, but they won't be, you know, there will be none of that pain. All of life's things that ravage us, because God will come back and it'll be just. It'll be made right in a moral sense and in a physical sense. The restoration of things. 5 and 6 deal with God's ruler and His rule. You see, in the New Testament, friends, He is. Jesus the Christ is the ruler. People think this big battle's going on between Jesus and Satan. And in the left corner, here comes Lucifer bringing out, you know, and now the Lord Jesus Christ coming out. Notice the fine clothing he has, reminiscent of John the Baptist, his cousin, that we are serving locusts and honey at the deck. You know, people get this thing about the battle between Jesus and Satan is going on in darkness. They envision this this Lord of the Rings epic narrative battle, right? You turn to the book of Revelation and you see where that battle occurs. It's like a half a verse. It's not a 30-minute gargoyle sword hacking, you know, who's going to win. It's a half a verse. It's how many words it takes to say, and Jesus throws him down. Done. There's no contest. He's the ruler. There's no big deal that's going to happen. Christ will return and it will be done. And His rule will be established. And He will be the ruler eternally. And it's a rule of justice, of love, of holiness, of compassion, of all power and all wisdom executed toward us, His people. And all of that goodness will be ours forever with Him in eternity. If you can perceive that and not have joy, you need to sell everything you have and go buy a clue. You need to leave. You need to spend more time in the book of Psalms and see how it all, whatever it is you're going through, good or bad, whatever it is, it's connected to joy in the perception of Jesus the Christ. Amen? Well, let's pray. Lord, we would be those who would ask that by Your Spirit we could perceive. Lord, You're there. God, You're there. You're emanating. People complain that you're not more visible. The Russians can declare that they've been to space and You're not there. How stupid. And Lord, we would be people who will come to You through Your greatest revelation, Your most specific revelation, the revelation that will give us immediate joy. Because it'll tell us about who You are and who we are not and who we're destined to become if we are in Jesus the Christ. Lord, in that glorious book that we call the Word of God, the Holy Bible, the Holy Writings, we ask that You would grant us to perceive You. And Lord, not just in some academic way, but experientially. The joyous discovery of You everywhere, in poetry, in music, in math, in physics, in every possible discipline, every piece of nature, everything about biology, everything that's in outer space, all of it, everything in the constructs of humanity as men and women deal with each other in marriage, and You grant us families, and You give us friendships, and You give us a church where we can come and use our gifts together to perceive You. Give us joy, God. Give us joy and let us rest in that. In the sense that we express worship to You joyfully at the humbling perception of all the goodness and greatness that we can contain in any moment in our lives. We pray, Lord, that You will further this through Your word. further this in your people here and further it for your own glory. We pray in the name of Jesus our Christ. Amen.